Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can sing and speak of our Savior being with us, Lord. We thank you for that beautiful, amazing reality of God with us. And as we consider that for this Advent season, I pray that the truth would not just encourage us, Lord, but move us to worship and to trust and to live for you. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Our intro is going to be a little bit longer than normal as we begin a new series, but I will make sure the message isn't too long, at least by Lighthouse standards. This morning, we're beginning a study of the Gospel of Matthew. It's the only gospel we have yet to preach through, so I feel like I can do that and then retire. I was going to say I can do that and then die, but then I feel like people are getting nervous near the end of that series, like I'm going to keel over mid-sermon. Now, I think it's likely going to take 2 or 3 years, so what we're going to do is this, is go through sections of Matthew and then kind of intersperse it with other studies. So, for instance, we might do the Sermon on the Mount and then tackle an Old Testament book or something along those lines. Because of this, I don't know exactly how long it's going to take us. So if you are a college freshman, I think we should finish by the time you graduate, but if not, no promises. On a slightly related note, I know a few of you mentioned you really appreciate the notebooks we did for Philippians. The hope is to do the next one for the Sermon on the Mount. So that'll be like a 25 to 30 week series, and we'll try to do a notebook for that. So hopefully that'll be a blessing to you. Now in January, when we jump kind of back into the middle of chapter 2 of Matthew, I'm going to do an overview and look at the theme of what our study of Matthew will look like. But for December, I think appropriately, we're discussing the three Advent passages at the beginning of the gospel: the genealogy of Christ, the angel's visit with Joseph, and the wise men. And the theme that we're going to look at this Christmas season is God with us, as Pastor David mentioned. In next week's passage, Matthew writes this in verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So this is how Matthew begins his gospel, God with us. But importantly, don't forget how the Gospel of Matthew ends, Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, the Great Commission. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." I'm with you always to the end of the age. This is Jesus saying he will be with us. It is God with us. In other words, the Gospel of Matthew begins with the idea of God coming to be with us and ends with the idea of God being with us forever. And the story, the in-between, if you will, is about how God the Son condescended himself to enter our world as one of us, not just to be with us in this earthly life, but to save us that we might be with him to the end of the age. Now, I think maybe this side of the cross, we might be tempted to take the idea of God with us for granted, but it really is a stunning truth, right? So slow down and just take that in. This Jesus whose birth we celebrate at Christmas came into the world so that for the rest of eternity, we as believers get to experience the reality of God with us. And that, brothers and sisters, is why we have hope. And that's what I'm going to focus on this morning, the hope that we have in Jesus, God with us. So with that, let's jump into our passage. As you probably realize by now, of all ways to start his gospel, Matthew goes with a genealogy. Okay, now if you're like me, maybe this doesn't seem like the best way to get people excited to read what you've written. I mean, genealogies are where Bible reading programs go to die, right? Because in a few weeks, some of you are going to be super excited. January 1st, you're going to start your new Bible reading program, read through the Bible in a year. Genesis, super easy, right? So many interesting things going on there. Midway through Exodus, it starts to slow down, right? There's a whole discussion about the tent and everything, and Leviticus is tough. A lot of talk about bodily fluids and skin diseases and other things you would rather not deal with. And then you're going to hit Numbers, maybe sometime in March, and you're going to start reading through the genealogies, and you're going to think, I think a Bible reading program is so legalistic. Like, do we really need to do this? God's in the whole Bible. and then you're going to go to the New Testament, just not the passage we're looking at today. The point is, it doesn't seem like the ideal way to start a gospel. In fact, if you were going to write a gospel, the good news about Jesus, and you knew that for thousands of years, people would turn to this book to figure out who Christ is, what would you write? I mean, for some, reading it will be their invitation to salvation and eternal life. It'll be the most important thing you ever do. How would you start it off? A few years ago, I asked some of our staff and elders how they would start a gospel. Let me read you a few examples. One wrote, "I write these things that you may know the truth about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Another, "There was no one who walked on the face of this earth who was, is, or ever will be like him." Another, "This is the story of Jesus Christ and how he saved the world." I'm not much of a wordsmith, but part of me thinks I would start off with something like, "There is no greater truth than what you're about to read. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, and Lord." And then we come to Matthew, and he starts off with a genealogy. So let me read it to you, mispronunciations and all, and then we'll kind of consider the significance of it. Matthew chapter 1, starting with verse 1. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Now, again, maybe you wouldn't start your gospel this way, but I want us to see how this genealogy is actually the perfect way to begin Matthew's gospel, because it announces that hope has come. Again, this genealogy announces that hope has come. And right away, I think the thing that we need to consider is that one of the reasons that Matthew starts with a genealogy is it's his way of telling us this actually happened. I mean, think about how like some stories might start, right? Once upon a time, or that beautiful epic, the most beautiful epic of all time, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Like, we read those beginnings, and what are we assuming? Well, this is a fable. It's a myth. But in starting with the genealogy, what Matthew is doing, he's saying, what I'm going to tell you is real. Like, it happened in time and space. And this is important because Christianity isn't simply about a way of doing life or how to feel better about yourself. It's rooted in historical events. I think for those who don't know Christianity, maybe they see it as a call to a specific kind of moral living. And so Christians have their rules, and the Bible has those rules. Or maybe they think it's kind of a book of religious rituals that are meant to earn some version of salvation. So you do this, and then you'll be okay with God. But as Timothy Keller said, the gospel isn't good advice. It's good news. It isn't ultimately about what Jesus wants us to do as much as what he did for us. And so by beginning with this genealogy, Matthew is telling us this really happened. Believe this. It's also significant in that it tells us that the story of Jesus didn't begin with Mary and Joseph and with a manger. Brother, Jesus' story begins much earlier, and so his birth in Bethlehem was less about a beginning and more about a turning point in history. Specifically, it's when hope came into our world. Now, to appreciate this, we need to kind of understand where we are in the story of humanity when Jesus enters the narrative. Because as you look at the genealogy of Matthew, you should somewhat see kind of this overview of the history of man, at least from Abraham to Jesus. And it culminates in the Christ. And so to appreciate the significance of his birth, we need to kind of know the history of the genealogy that it portrays. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize the whole Old Testament in about 5 minutes to kind of put the birth of Jesus in context. So if you're new to church, just realize that the Bible, with its rules and its requirements, with its prophecy, with its poetry, it's really just one story. In fact, I would sum up the Bible like this. The Bible is about the salvation of man through Christ for the glory of God according to his great promises. Or if you want to simplify it, the Bible is the story of the salvation of man through Jesus Christ. So if we look at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, we realize that God creates the world. And this is, and it's not only magnificent, but it's perfect. Things are the way they're supposed to be. Man and woman created to live for God in joyful obedience and worship. There is no fighting, no sickness, no death, no sadness, just joy, just worship. Things were right. But within days of creation, Satan comes into the picture and Adam and Eve fall, given to temptation, and sin enters the world and it devastates everything. Sometimes we ask, like, what is wrong with this world? It's sin. Sin has ruined everything. Sin is not just the wrong things that we've done, but it's the virus that corrupts and infects our nature, and it corrupts and infects the entire world. And because of sin, there's now death and destruction. Sin is at the root of every marriage problem, and it's there for rebellious children and work difficulties. Sin is at the heart of it all. And so with the entrance of sin, the world becomes cursed. Sin means that we're now rebels against our holy God, and God cannot let that go unaddressed. God's perfection and his righteousness demand that he punishes sin, because if he didn't punish sin, then he wouldn't be righteous, and God is always righteous. And specifically, the Bible tells us that he's going to pour out his wrath upon sinners in the form of an eternity in hell. So kind of think about that. In the first three chapters of the Bible, we're presented with this great tragedy. Men and women facing the holy wrath of God for their sins. So judgment is coming and hell is promised. And so understand that this is kind of the crisis, if you will, that helps define the plot of the Bible. This is the dilemma that has to be resolved. Every great story has a problem that is being solved in the Bibles is this: men and women facing the just wrath of God, and unless someone intervenes, all will be lost. Well, amazingly, in Genesis 3, it's God himself who intervenes. Right? When we have God pronounce judgment, he also makes a promise of a coming Savior. We call it the Proto-Evangelium. It's the first gospel. Speaking to Satan, God says this, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So it's referring to the cross where Satan would bruise Christ's heel, like speaking of his death. But ultimately, through the cross, Christ would crush Satan's head through his death and resurrection. So in the third chapter of the Bible, a Savior is mentioned, a promised Messiah who would be the rescuer to men and to women. The New Testament term for the Messiah was the Christ. And so for all of the Old Testament, people are waiting for the Christ. And this promise of a Savior becomes a driving point to the story of the Bible. So the whole of the Old Testament, understand, it's pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Savior that God had promised. Every story has that end in mind, the coming Savior. So as you think through Noah and the Ark, as you think through Joseph and the Moses and the plagues, it's always moving towards the coming Savior. But it wasn't simply like a random promise of someone to come. As the Old Testament progresses, the promises become clearer and more particular. For example, two very important promises, or we could call them covenants, that God made were that the Savior would come from Abraham and the nation of Israel, and that he would be a king in the line of David. So for Israel in particular, they're holding on to these promises, like hoping beyond hope that God would send his Savior from their people, a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. And this is what faithful Jews would hold on to. And so as the Old Testament progresses, we get this continual picture of Israel's unfaithfulness until finally they're virtually destroyed as a nation. Babylon wipes them out, and the only remnant being taken into captivity. Eventually, miraculously, they return to Israel, but they're a shadow of their former self, struggling economically, socially, spiritually. They're under the oppression of Rome. And then God, after speaking through Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, he chooses to be silent. And so for 400 years, Israel waits, hoping that God would say something, hoping God would send a Savior, and yet hearing nothing. And then that history hopefully makes our genealogy much more weighty and much more beautiful. God had been silent, and Israel, maybe many of them had lost hope. And then Jesus is born, and it changes everything. Keep in mind, too, that as we'll discuss in January, that the Matthew was written first to a primarily Jewish audience. And he had this desire in mind to prove to them that Jesus was the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, a descendant of Abraham from the royal line of David. And so when Matthew begins his gospel, there is no better way to offer proof that Jesus is the Christ than with a genealogy. He wasn't just a prophet or a miracle worker. He was the long-promised rescuer of his people. And in a sense, Matthew is saying, here's hope. Everything you've longed for, everything you've desired is manifest in this person, Jesus. And what this means is that Christmas, the birth of Christ, isn't just about presents and decorations and good food, even though those are great things. Christmas is about hope. And so again, that's what we're going to look at this morning, hope. And I think it's good because as great as Christmas is for many, it can also be a pretty hard time. Like it's kind of hard to see the joy of Christmas when you've lost a loved one. And for me, that first Christmas after my father passed, that was the hardest. It's hard to see the joy of Christmas when you're out of work or your relationships with your kids aren't good or your singleness seems particularly painful, or your health isn't great. But just understand the solution, in a sense, is Christmas, not because it offers sentimental feelings, but because it's the promise of hope. It's about our Savior. And that leads us to our key idea. Christmas is the promise of hope. Christmas is the promise of hope. So let's look at two reasons that Christmas offers hope. First, the birth of Christ tells us that God is gracious to sinners. The birth of Christ tells us that God is gracious to sinners. Like, have you ever read a book or watched a movie and you just can't get past the beginning? In high school, I was supposed to read Moby Dick. I was supposed to read a lot of books, but I was supposed to read Moby Dick, and I read that first line, right? Call me Ishmael. And I did not read another, where I was like, oh, I can't do this. This is not going to happen. So a little while back, I looked it up. I go, well, so what is like the best opening lines in books? And number one, call me Ishmael. So that tells you something about my intellect, my literary acumen. Don't get stuck on these opening lines, because otherwise, I think like me and Moby Dick, you're going to miss something beautiful. So let's jump into this. So if you were to present your own family tree, who would you include? And maybe better yet, who would you leave out? I think most of us can probably think of someone we would want to leave out of the family tree, hypothetically a crazy brother or the black sheep of the family, who might also be the crazy brother. In fact, I'm guessing if we were to research your family tree, looking at generation after generation, there would probably be some pretty shady stuff that went along in the background. For me, our last name, everyone says Kira, it's technically pronounced Kita. We don't even pronounce it right. It's a Japanese last name, in case you didn't know. And there's a famous story in Japan with this guy named Lord Kira. And if you read the story, he's not a good guy. He's not. He's a bad guy, right? So But when I was in Japan, sometimes I bring this story up and people will then recognize my name, right? It's a pretty rare name. So I'll bring the story up. And so I was talking to someone, I go, it's he's the bad guy. And they're like, no, actually, if you talk with people in that area, they'll tell you he's not the bad guy, right? And I'm like, are you sure? I've read the story. He's pretty sure he's a bad guy. And then I met someone from the area that apparently we're from. I don't know if this is all legend, but we're from. And we're talking about this, and we talk about that story. And I'm like, but, you know, he's the bad guy. And they're like, oh, no, he's not the bad guy. I'm like, are you sure? I've read the story. He's the bad guy. I saw the movie with Keanu Reeves. He's the bad guy. Trust me. And for some reason, they didn't believe me. But we kind of want to hide those things, right? Those parts of the story. I read that Herod, who was in power at the time of Christ's birth, when he published his genealogy, he took out all the questionable stuff. And so you just have this genealogy of amazing person after amazing person, and it lands at Herod. Well, maybe surprisingly, the genealogy of our Savior is not like that. It actually does leave out certain generations for literary purposes, which was common at the time, but it doesn't take out the bad stuff. In fact, it really weaves together a tale of sinful and really wretched people. It starts off with Abraham, who is a man of God, and yet remember too that he doubted God would fulfill his promises to give him a son, and so at his wife's suggestion, takes another woman to produce an heir, not husband of the year. There's Jacob, he's the deceiver who stole his brother's birthright and his father's blessing. Jacob had 12 sons, including Joseph, who was this incredible man of faith and forgiveness, used by God powerfully to preserve the nation of Israel. But the line of Jesus doesn't go through him. It goes through Judah, who had actually no problem killing Joseph, but thought that there'd be greater profit in selling Joseph into slavery. Or think about the four women who are included. I think some people would wonder why they're in this. First of all, culturally, women weren't generally included in family trees. But I think more importantly, these aren't the best or godliest women you could have included. There's some incredible godly women in Jesus' line, but these aren't those women. First of all, most of them are Gentiles. And though Jesus comes from Jewish heritage, it seems like it's almost corrupted by these foreigners. Remember, he's supposed to come from the nation of Israel. But beyond all this, most of them had histories of gross immoral conduct. It mentions Tamar, right? She slept with her father-in-law and had a kid with him. Rahab was a prostitute and a Canaanite. They were the mortal enemies of Israel. Ruth was a righteous woman, but a foreigner from the Moabites, a race that originated in incest. Then there's Bathsheba, who's referred into the genealogy as Uriah's wife. If you remember that story, it includes adultery and murder. Like, these are the kind of stories that make you thankful that we have a children's ministry. Because otherwise, there'd be a lot of uncomfortable conversations after this sermon, right? These women were hardly fit to be in the family tree of any king, much less the Messiah king. And yet realize, Matthew doesn't just include them. He wants you to notice them. Like, he purposely points out Tamar. He could have just said Judah, the father of Perez, the father of Hezron. But what does he say? Judah, the father of Perez, by Tamar. Similarly, he doesn't have to include Bathsheba. But he does, but notice how he describes her. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Like, he makes sure there's no missing that adultery, that murder were part of this family tree. In other words, Matthew doesn't hide the sinners, he highlights them. And then, worst of all, probably were the kings. They are largely a group of wretched leaders who led Israel into defeat, conquest, exile, and the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. So though they were the kings of God's people, many of them literally bowed down to idols and would forsake the God of their people. Their sins included adultery, murder, idolatry, broken promises, abandoned faith, and child sacrifice, among other things. There's only a few good kings in the genealogy. This really is a sordid family tree. So why belabor the point? Like, why would Matthew do this, of all things, to highlight? Because it tells us something about God. He is so gracious to sinners. Because shockingly, at the end of this line of sinners, who do you have? Jesus, the Messiah, Son of God, Matthew 1:16, and Jacob, father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. What is he telling them? That he is the one that they were waiting for. He's the Savior. As Luke chapter 2 says, or the angels would say in Luke chapter 2, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Well, how is he a Savior? Well, as we jump back into our story that we began earlier, again, Israel's longing for the Christ. He comes in the form of Jesus, but Jesus isn't what they expected. He wasn't royalty. He's born to peasant parents. But he lived as a man, and yet he lived differently than any other man. He not only lived perfectly, so without sin and always loving, but he was preaching, he was doing ministry, he was speaking as if talking for God himself. And then, of course, there's the miracles. He was doing things that the world had never seen. But then, shockingly, Jesus doesn't become a king or a political leader to rescue Israel from Roman oppression or allow them to rise again amongst the nations. He's murdered on a cross like a criminal. But it's there on the cross we find out why God can be gracious to sinners. Because on the cross, in the climax of the story of the Bible, God unleashes his wrath on Jesus instead of those of us who believe. So far beyond the physical sufferings of the cross, it was Jesus suffering holy punishment. Earlier I said that when we're sinners, we deserve hell. What is there to do? Jesus took our place. He took hell for us. That way justice could be served, but we could be forgiven. And that's what Jesus was doing on the cross. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And so on the cross, God treated Jesus like he lived my life with all its sin and ugliness and punished him for it so that he could treat me like I lived Jesus' perfect life with all its love and mercy. As we've often said, Jesus was treated like a sinner so I could be treated like a son. He suffered hell so one day I would know heaven. And we know the story doesn't end there because Jesus rose from the dead and becomes the promise of new life. But just kind of slow down and think about that. For thousands of years, Israel had been waiting for the Savior. And then on the cross, he dies. But in that death, we actually have hope. And what this means is that the whole story from Genesis onward is really about God being gracious to sinners through Christ. The Bible really should and could have been 3 chapters long. Creation, sin, judgment. God could have left us for dead. He could have brought judgment without hope. But in his love, he sent Jesus from the line of Abraham, an heir to the throne of David, to die a criminal's death on the cross for our sins. The point being, in this family tree, we should find hope for sinners. As Sam Albee writes, Matthew's genealogy includes the outcast, scandalous, and foreigner. Why? The family Jesus came from anticipates the family he came for. And understand, I think importantly, as we look at this family tree of messed up people, we should see our name in there. We should see our sinfulness and our wickedness that led to the need for the cross. We should also look at this genealogy and be reminded that God is gracious to us. We deserve nothing except hell and yet receive a divine Lord and Savior who's willing to die for us. If you don't know Christ, I pray that you would place your faith in Jesus today. And if you're thinking, well, you don't know what kind of life I've lived, you don't know what I'm doing, you don't know what I did this week, what I looked at, maybe even last night, you're right, I don't. And you don't know the kind of life that we lived. But I do know this, like we're all sinners. Everyone in this room, everyone in the world needs a Savior. We need Jesus. And that's part of the big point of this genealogy. God is gracious to sinners. He's gracious to people like you and me. So if you think you got to get your act together or you got to stop doing this or start doing that, realize that's every other religion in the world. Every other religion is about trying to be good enough. Only Christianity says none of us are good enough, but Christ was good enough for us. And so don't think reformation and then salvation. Trust that God, when God saves you, he will change you. And so put your faith in Christ and see how he changes your life. And if you are a believer, Have you forgotten that fact that God is gracious to sinners? I think all of us have sins that we're ashamed of. Maybe you have a sin in your life that you've never shared with anyone, and you kind of even wonder, like, what would people think about if they knew that part of my life? And as strange as it sounds, I would say, look at this genealogy. I'm guessing none of you have done some of the things that were done in this genealogy. And God is gracious. Christmas should remind us that God has not forgotten us. He has not given up on us. And so as you trust in him, he'll be gracious to you and even use you for his kingdom. And so let's hate our sin. Let's continue to fight our sin. Let's never be satisfied in our sin. But let's not take away from the work of the cross by not resting in God's forgiveness. So again, Christmas reminds you us that you are forgiven, a child of the King, never to be cast away. And so find hope in that truth. One more encouragement before we move on. We have rightly been focusing on the hope that we find in Christ, but don't think of hope as something you simply rest in. Think of it as something you should share. In other words, Christmas is a good reminder of the hope we have in Christ, but Christmas is also almost a stewardship. Like, God gives us Christmas to use for his glory. It's like this unique time that gives us unique opportunities to share our faith. And so I would encourage you, even now, just start to pray about, like, who do you want me to share our faith with? Who am I going to see at a family get-together that doesn't know you? And then share with that person that God is gracious to sinners. So the first reason we have hope is because God is gracious to sinners. Second reason Christmas offers hope is because it tells us that God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his promises. I share this every year. But I love Christmas. I love this time of year. It's one of my favorite times of year. I'm not one of those pastoral Scrooges, like some pastors get really grumpy. I heard one pastor say, every year I get sicker and sicker at how the world treats Christmas. Like, if I get sick, it's because of how much Christmas food I've eaten. Like, I've been counting down the days. I've been counting the days in part because my daughter on occasion sends me a text to tell me how many days are until Christmas. She started in like September. It wasn't like, you know, yesterday, like December, and it's an Advent thing. But admittedly, as I think of all the things I love about Christmas, this genealogy was not in the top 1,000. But actually, I think as we slow down, I hope it gives you a new appreciation for Christmas. Because Christmas is the evidence of God's faithfulness. Let's see that in our text. So again, if you read through every story of the people in this genealogy, I think one conclusion you might come to is people have so messed up their situation that it's either beyond God's control or beyond his care. And either way, all is lost. Like we mentioned, this family tree is story after story of human sin and failure, story after story of difficult circumstances and tragedy. And even the few bright spots seem to give way quickly to another account of faithlessness or unfaithfulness. But if you actually step back and see the bigger picture, you see something different, right? Because as we read them together, as we see the forward movement of God's plan for salvation, as we touch upon critical figures like Abraham and David, as it culminates in Jesus the Christ, all of a sudden we see what is maybe not apparent with the first glance, that God was in control of all of it, and he was faithful to his promises. I think maybe the problem is that, again, if we got to pick the family tree of Christ, for most of us, it would have been much different. Like, yeah, maybe you start off with Abraham, but then it would just progress through this line of godly men and women, person after person of faith, person after person, or there would be righteous king after righteous king, story after devotion of story after devotion. But this family tree has not just its share of embarrassing uncles, but just of even wretched and wicked people. You have the patriarchs who lacked faith. You have wicked kings who worship the idols. You have immoral Gentiles. But amazingly, despite all this, the genealogy lands at its intended destination, Jesus the Christ. So kind of think about that. There's about 2,000 years roughly between Abraham and Jesus. Think of all the things that could have happened and even did happen that threatened the line of Christ. And yet God beautifully sees it through to Christ. I mean, time after time, it seems like the end of Israel, which would be the end of God's plan. And yet God has this wonderful, magnificent orchestration of the events to show an event, to culminate in the person of Jesus. Let me just consider a few examples. You start with Abraham and Sarah, right? The first person on this list. And we find out that they can't have kids. Like, that's it. That should be the end of the story. I mean, they needed one thing to continue the line, and that was a kid. They can't have kids. What does God do? He blesses them miraculously. Abraham's 100. Sarah's 90. I mean, most of us being 90 and pregnant isn't a blessing, but in this case, it was so important, right, for Jesus to come. But in this, we see God's faithfulness, not only in producing an heir, but it was a means to test and build faith in Abraham. Just a couple of generations later, when Jacob's favorite son, Joseph, is sold into slavery, in part by his brother Judah, and the thought is he would never be seen by his family again. And to top it off, there's this terrible famine that threatened to wipe out Jacob and his family, which would mean there's no heir to Abraham and no nation of Israel. What does God do? He uses Joseph, sold into slavery, to preserve the family and thus preserve what would be the nation of Israel from whom would come the Christ. Of course, you have the kings I mentioned earlier, their sin and their wickedness. But as you read through maybe Judges in particular, you see this cycle. It was the cycle of sin and wickedness, and then they would be conquered. They'd be conquered by some other nation. So again, that should be the end of it. They're conquered by another nation. But what do? They cry out, and then God would send a judge to save them. Over and over, you see this pattern. And each time, the story should have ended. They get conquered, and that's it. Israel's no more. And God is gracious, and he intervenes. Now, finally, their wickedness reaches such a point that God allows them to be conquered by Babylon. They were the world power at the time. And again, this should have been at the end of the story because this is what Babylon did. They devastated countries and assimilated a remnant back into their own culture. The story doesn't end there because God's plan always reigns supreme. And so miraculously, he brings them out of exile and they even allows them to rebuild the temple. There's other examples with different characters in the family tree, but for this purposes this morning, I just hope we can take a step back and marvel at God's sovereignty. It wasn't like he was turning lemons into lemonade. He wasn't just trying to clean up after a mess. He had a plan from the beginning. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Job 23:13, but he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, he does. I love that. What he desires, he does. This is our God. So where do we find hope in this? I think to appreciate that, we have to ask, okay, what was the purpose of all the sovereignty? It wasn't just to save people, but it was to be faithful to the promises he made. Does that make sense? I like the way that Mark Dever, he wrote an Old Testament survey and a New Testament survey. And the Old Testament one, he calls promises made. And the New Testament, he calls promises kept. And I think that's a beautiful picture of what the Bible says. Promises made, promises kept. So remember again, the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, is what the Old Testament is about. And it's really framed within these promises of God. And the main point of Matthew's genealogy and this gospel as a whole is that Jesus is the fulfiller of those Old Testament promises. We see this in a different way. Because Jesus actually fulfilled hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. But the ones the Jews would have taken a special interest in was the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, the promises, the covenants he made with Abraham and David. Right? They were specific promises for the nation of Israel about the Messiah. Right? And that's why it says in the very first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Really quickly, in Genesis 12, we have the Abrahamic covenant, where God makes a promise that from Abraham would come a favored nation, and from that favored nation would come the Christ. 2 Samuel 7, we give him the Davidic covenant, where there's a promise of a new king to come who would be of the line of David and would reign forever. So again, Christ is coming from Abraham and David. And a lot of this is lost on us. I mean, we're not thinking through these kind of things. But just understand, for Israel, this was hope. Because they'd been waiting for the Messiah, not just some person to make things better, but someone who would come from Abraham, from the house of David, the one who would save them. And again, you can imagine there was times when they thought all hope was lost. Their history was so full of sin. They'd almost been destroyed. They'd been sent into exile. Even when Jesus comes on the scene, they were a shadow of their former self. God hadn't said anything for 400 years. And then Matthew writes, and these names would have declared to them, our God is faithful. With each famous name, Israel would have been reminded of the forward movement of God's saving work in their lives. He had not forgotten them. He had not dismissed them. Everything he had promised would be seen in Jesus. And this genealogy reminds them of this truth. God is faithful because he has fulfilled his promises to them. I think, again, we might get a little bored when we read a list like this, but you can almost picture the Jews as they read these names just being so filled with worship. It was proof. Their God was faithful. And really, really, we should hopefully can slow down and look at this list and come to the same conclusion. Our God is faithful to his promises. With that briefly, just before we close, let's think about what this means. I mean, one, it just means Christmas should remind us that God will be faithful to his promises. Like, how seriously do you take the promises of God? Like, if you read something in the Bible that's a promise to you, do you believe with the absolute conviction that God will fulfill that promise? Like, when it says, when the Bible says that God forgives you from all unrighteousness, do you really believe that? That he's forgiven you for everything. When the Bible says that nothing, like absolutely nothing, can separate you from his love, do you believe that? Do you rest in that love? No matter what you are going through, do you believe right now God is loving me because that's his promise to me? When the Bible says that he works all things together for the good, specifically to make us more like Christ, do you believe him? That again, right now in your sufferings, God is conforming you to the very image of Jesus. There's a loving purpose to it. There is not a promise in the Bible that God made to you that he won't fulfill. So you can find your hope in that. Let me close with one more. And again, I'll close here. But Christmas should remind us that God is lovingly in control of our lives. Maybe for some of you, life seems a bit out of control. Like maybe you're suffering significantly and thinking, okay, where is God in all of this? Or maybe you look at your life and think, okay, this was God's beautiful plan. His plan was a lost loved one or a divorce or extended singleness or crippling physical pain or rebellious children or unemployment or a job that I hate. Maybe you're even asking some of the same questions the Israelites likely asked. Has God forgotten? Does he even care? When you look at this genealogy and you reflect on the birth of Christ, I hope you'll consider that with God, there's never a moment outside of his care. Your life may look somewhat like this genealogy, like just such a mess. And yet believe that where you are right now is exactly where God has brought you in his sovereign love. And he's doing it because he cares about you. Are you meditating on that truth, that God is lovingly in control of your life? It doesn't mean you always understand what he's doing. It doesn't mean you always enjoy it, but you can trust him. And so realize that even in your pain, God has a purpose. One that comes out of the depth of his infinite love and is guided by his unfathomable wisdom. Again, it may not be what you want, but you can believe it is the best. And hopefully at some point you're going to see this. Hopefully in the weeks and months to come, you'll realize some of the things that God was doing. But just trust on the other side of eternity when all is revealed, you're going to just see how loving and beautiful God's plan was for your life. And so find hope in the truth that God is in control. I think for me, one of the things that was a blessing in saying this passage is that I tried to slow down and consider just a few of the things that were displays of God's faithfulness in my life. Because too often when things are hard, I struggle to see God. And then when some good comes out of it, I struggle to remember God. And so I want to encourage you this week, maybe just slow down and consider some of the ways that God has been faithful. Maybe there was something you were praying about for like weeks or months and God answered and you just moved on. Maybe slow down and think through, man, God was so kind to answer that prayer. Maybe ask your family, like, how have you guys seen God's faithfulness? And let it be a reminder, like this genealogy, that we have hope because our God is forever faithful. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness and your grace. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to see and to rest in your faithfulness. We thank you for this genealogy. It's so much more than a list of names, Lord, but it's a beautiful picture of you, our faithful God, who is gracious to sinners and will always be faithful to his promises. And so I pray, Lord, that this Christmas it would be something that would be upon our hearts, that as we celebrate the sights, the sounds, the smells of Christmas, they would all be reminders that you are our faithful God. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.